How would you explain God? That was a question that was posed to a third grade Sunday school class by a teacher who gave an assignment that all of the students should come back next Sunday with a one-page summary of who God is. Some of them were rather entertaining, but I wanted to read just one. It was written by a young man by the name of Danny Dutton. He was age 8. This is how he describes God. He says, "One of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to replace the ones that die so there will be enough people to take care of things on earth. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think because they're smaller and easier to make. That way he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them to talk and walk. He can just leave that to their mothers and fathers. God sees everything and hears everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your mom and dad's head asking for something they said you couldn't have. You should always go to church on Sunday because it makes God happy, and if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church to do something you think will be more fun, like going to the beach. This is wrong. Besides, the sun doesn't come out at the beach until noon anyway. If you don't believe in God, besides being an atheist, you'll be very lonely because your parents can't go everywhere with you, like to camp, but God can. It's good to know He's around when you're scared in the dark or when you can't swim very good and get thrown into the real deep water by big kids. But you shouldn't just always think of what God can do for you. I figure God put me here and He can take me back anytime He pleases. And that's why I believe in God." How would you describe God? I remember not terribly long ago, Tyson was teaching a Sunday school class and he made a statement that I'd never heard before, but it really hit me. He said, "The most important thing about you is what you think about God." But how would you explain God? A Gallup poll recently did a survey of Americans trying to get their idea of who God was. And as I understand it, it was basically a multiple choice question. It was, is God a angry, critical being just looking for a reason to punish you? Is God distant, if he exists at all, and someone you don't really have to worry about? Or is God a loving, caring father who puts you in the best possible place for you? As America responded to that, about 50% concluded that God was angry and critical. Just over 25% decided that if he existed at all, he was distant. Only 25% of Americans had a view of God that he loved them and cared for them. I was tempted this morning to ask you to take the survey and collect the answers. And I'm afraid that if you asked me, my answer would obviously be C. But I wonder how often I live like it's A or B. In fact, I'm convinced that the hardest time to really have a positive view of God is when things are going hard. Paul spoke for me last week, and thanks, Paul, for speaking. And he went back to the story of Job, and the story of Job is one of those really hard stories. How would I respond if one day I lost all 5 of my children? Yes, I know Job had 10, but I only have 5. But if I lost all 5 of my children, I lost every earthly possession, I then got sick and I had my 3 best friends come and spend several weeks with me telling me how horrible I am, and if I would just repent, everything would be fine. How would I respond? How would you respond? I think the reason why Job becomes one of those incredible examples to us of faith is because he was able and willing to trust God even when the tasks seem way too hard. But who would you put on your pantheon? Paul asked the question. Job was the top 2 or 3 people. Who would you put in your Mount Rushmore if it was a faith? Who would you put on that mountain carved in stone? Obviously, Job would be there. I think that's a fair assumption. But who else would you put there? May I suggest I know who Paul, not this Paul, but the Apostle Paul would put? None other than Abraham. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of Genesis? We have, for 2014, are trying to make our way through the entire book of Genesis, and I'm hoping we can do that. But the first quarter, if you will, the first 3 months of December, or January, February, and March, rather, we've been looking at the 11 chapters that begin the book. And it's fascinating to me the way Abraham, or the way Moses begins. He begins really in a very speeded fashion. He will cover literally thousands of years in 11 chapters. During those 11 chapters, he really focuses not so much on people as he does events. He begins with creation, and we see that God created everything. And then in chapter 2, he'll look at his greatest creation, the only thing made in his own image, mankind, and the incredible institution of marriage that he created. He then quickly jumps to chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fall, and the tremendous curse that comes upon not just their life, but all of the universe because of their sin. We then quickly jump to Cain and Abel, and we see some of the consequences of that sin as Cain, the oldest born child of earth, gets angry with God and kills his brother. And then he fast forwards and we're suddenly at Noah, several hundreds, if not thousands of years later, in which humanity has so gone away from God that every thought, every act, everything they do is evil continually, and God decides to destroy the whole world. It isn't long, and we're from chapter 6, we're in chapter 11, and we're at the Tower of Babel when God had commanded mankind to spread and fill the earth. But as we come to chapter 12, Moses slows down a bit. Where the first 11 chapters took thousands of years, the next 12 chapters will take barely 25 years. We're going to really, for the rest of the book, not so much look at events as people. We're going to look at Abraham for the next several weeks. We'll then move on to his son Isaac for a couple weeks. And then we'll focus in on Jacob. And eventually we'll finish looking at the life of Joseph. But we begin with this incredible man named Abraham. Some have suggested that there is no more important figure in all of the Old Testament than the man Abraham. It's fascinating to me that three of the largest religions in the world claim Abraham as their father, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all view Abraham as the father of their faith. Abraham is this incredible illustration of what true faith looks like. This morning, for the few moments that we have, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 12 and look. But before we get there, chapter 11 begins with this genealogy. Moses wants to trace the line, and so he gives us these genealogies, and he throws out the father of Abraham as a man by the name of Terah, who has three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and he quickly rushes, and suddenly we find that they are now in Haran, and his father dies. And chapter 12, we begin with this discussion of Ur. My guess is that when you think of Ur, chances are pretty good you think of the images you saw during one of the two Persian Gulf Wars. My guess is that you caught some of the newscasts in which there were these images of tanks and soldiers marching, and almost every picture is this incredibly hot, dusty, they don't have snowstorms there, they have sandstorms in which it shuts down things because you can't see, just like it was a snowstorm. And my guess is that most of us, when we think of that part of the world, we don't think particularly highly. And thus, when we suddenly are introduced to the fact that Abraham is called away from the Ur of Chaldees, my guess is we can easily think, what's the big deal? But I don't think that's a fair assumption of the situation Abraham lived in. In fact, most would suggest that the Ur of Chaldees is literally the beginning place of all civilization. They are home to the oldest known written language. In fact, some 4,000 years ago, about the time of Abraham, the city of Ur was as important of a city as there was in the ancient world. In the 1930s, a British individual by the name of Sir Leonard Woolley was given the commission to find the Ur of the Chaldees. He conducted a 13-year exploration and came across what most would consider the second most significant archaeological discovery of the 20th century, the most important being King Tut's tomb. But he went into Ur and he found what he called the royal tombs of Ur. And in there he found amazing demonstrations of wealth. He found gold faceplates that the queen and the king were buried with. He found all kinds of demonstrations of amazing wealth. He found 73 servants who had been buried with the king when he died. He found all of these demonstrations of amazing advancements. In fact, most would suggest that Ur was the center of modern mathematics, the center of modern astronomy, the center of many of the technological advances that would change the way life was lived for most of the world. In fact, Ur was the technological and the cultural center of the world when Abraham lived. They were one of the first societies, if not the first society, to have running water. They were home to amazing luxuries. And they weren't too different than we are. They were also consumed with the pursuit of pleasure. In fact, in the city of Ur, it was an ancient ziggurat. It's fascinating. We looked a couple weeks ago at the Tower of Babel, most likely this large pyramid. And it fascinates me that you can go anywhere in the world and find pyramids. You'll find them in, obviously, the Middle East, in Egypt. You'll find them in Europe. You'll find them in North America. You'll find them in South America. You'll find them in Russia. You'll find them in China. And I don't know for certain, but I wonder if everyone wasn't trying to hang on to those towers that were built at Babel. And in there was this form of worship, and they took religion very seriously. In fact, they were consumed with a passionate pursuit of the moon god in Ur. And it wasn't uncommon for the greatest religious experience to be going to the temple and hiring a prostitute. It amazes me the way that Satan is able to take the things that God created for good and just change them slightly so that they are used for incredible evil. In Abraham's day, the greatest expression of religion was to go and hire a male or a female, whichever your preference was, prostitute, and engage in that, what was described as a religious act. That was the world Abraham lived in. And I hope that we don't get so caught up thinking that Abraham was Noah, that he was somehow a righteous man in the midst of this incredible wickedness. Joshua, as he's preparing for his death, he's brought the nation of Israel into the promised land. They've conquered the promised land. And as he's preparing to leave them, he gives them a final speech in chapter 24. And he begins by saying, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, they served other gods." Abraham was in that temple in the Ur of Chaldees. See, I am so encouraged that God doesn't require us to be righteous when he finds us. In fact, he finds us even though we aren't righteous. I read a story of a young boy that was meeting with the deacon board because he wanted to get baptized, and the deacons wanted to hear his salvation experience, and he summed it up this way. He said, "God did his part and I did my part." The deacons were a little concerned. "Well, could you explain to us exactly what God's part is and what your part was?" And he says, "Sure. God's part was he saved me. My part was sinning. See, I was running as fast and as hard away from God as I could until God finally overtook me and grabbed me." That is Abraham. He is running from God, and God, in his amazing grace, reaches out and grabs Abraham and hopefully each of us. And Abraham receives this amazing call. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your family's house." He's very specific as to what to leave. And he says, "Then go to the land I will show you." When was the last time you took a big trip? I love to travel, but since I've gotten married and have kids, I don't get quite as many opportunities as I did. The last big trip I went on was when I went to Israel. And in 2009, I had the tremendous opportunity to go to Israel for all of 2 weeks. It amazed me how much time I put in making certain I had everything I would need to go. I talked to the professor who was leading the trip. What kind of attire am I expected to wear? Do I have to wear a suit and tie? Or can I just come with dress casuals? Can I get away with jeans? T-shirts good? I went and read a number of articles. What exactly is the sun like in Israel during the month of June? I spent hours trying to make certain that I was ready because I wanted to be as prepared as possible to go on my trip. If I told you this morning that in the parking lot there's a bus, I would like after the service for all of you to file onto the bus and we're going to take a trip together. And I will tell you where we're going when we arrive. How many of you would get on the bus? My guess is many of you would say yes. In fact, I even see a hand raised back there that says yes. But when time comes for us to actually get on and you begin to ask the question, "Well, when will we be back?" And I tell you, "I guess you'll have to find out." "Are we coming back?" "I guess you'll have to find out." See, I don't know that we can really appreciate what God is calling Abraham to do. There aren't very many times when we are called to leave everything and just go. I've shared the story of Dr. Ironside, the missionary that I worked with in India, that in the 1950s he felt God was calling him to go to a foreign field. He wasn't sure where, but as he was pastoring a very small church in Three Hills, Alberta, Canada, He received a phone call from a captain of a cargo ship in Houston, Texas, and saying, I will provide you free passage to India if you can get here in a week. And he was forced with a decision. Do I drop everything to go to a place that I've never been for I don't know how long? And he did. But even Dr. Ironside had a little idea as to where he was going. He had a chance to talk to people from India. He had at least some idea of what possibly lay ahead. I think the best illustration that I can think of is my family. We went to the zoo a few months ago and we listened to this book of the pilgrims coming to America. When they literally got on this small ship and sailed across the ocean, having no idea even where they would land or what was waiting for them when they got there. They had no idea, but they were so convinced that they needed to do this to worship their God, they left everything, and most of them never returned home. That's Abraham. Abraham drops everything and he simply goes. But God does give him a promise, a blessing in verses 2 and 3. He says, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's interesting to me, in the first 11 chapters, the word bless or blessing shows up 5 times. We're told God blesses Adam, and he is fruitful and multiplies. He blesses Noah. 5 times the word blessing is used in the first 1,000+ years of the history of humanity. We come into verse 3, and God uses it 5 times of Abraham. I am going to bless you. We don't have a lot of time this morning, but we could spend hours just looking at this blessing. He begins by saying, I will make of you a great nation. What? I'm sure you didn't get a chance because the words scrolled way too fast for you to read the end of chapter 11. But in there's a fascinating word. It says that Abraham was married to Sarai, who was barren. He's 75 years old, certainly nearing the end, if not at the end of opportunity to have children. And he has exactly 0. And the prospects of having any children is 0 from his perspective. And God promises a great nation. Wait a second here, God. You're a little confused, aren't you? I don't have any kids. Okay, you may do lots of things through me. You may do lots of things to me. But I don't have any kids. There's no way I can be made a great nation, is there? In fact, that will be one of those themes that we're going to follow through several of the next chapters, as this promise to make a great nation, which humanly speaking is impossible, but not impossible for God. He says, not only will I make a great nation, I will make your name great. If you were with us in chapter 11, the purpose of the Tower of Babel, when I was growing up, I always had this image that they were trying to build this tower tall enough that they could just simply walk right into heaven and end up in the throne room. I don't think that was the point at all. The point of building the tower was to make their name great. And yet we don't know a single one of them who labored on the tower for sure. And yet Abraham never built a building after this passage. We as humans like to build buildings and leave our names on it. You can go to Washington, D.C., and you can go to the Abraham Lincoln Memorial. You can go to the Jefferson Memorial. You can go to the Washington Monument. You can go to most major cities, and you can find these amazing monuments and statues and buildings built in the honor of someone. Abraham never did that. And yet, 4,000 years later, you can go to almost any place on the globe and the name Abraham is known, because he didn't seek to make his name great. God made his name great. And then he says, I will bless those who bless you. And we don't have a lot of time, and this is somewhat controversial. Some would suggest that when the people of Israel reject Christ as Messiah, that God has done with them. I'm convinced that there remains a blessing for those who treat God's people well. And those who do not treat God's people well will ultimately receive God's judgment. What an amazing promise if you are Abram, leaving the beauty, the technology, the pleasure, the ease of Ur, going to a place you have no idea where you're going. And God says, I promise you, I will bless those who treat you well, and I will curse and condemn those who don't. But how does Abraham respond? How does he respond to God? It's fascinating. You will read that God doesn't want Abraham to miss this. He says, I will, I will, I will do all these things. Your response is simple. You take out the promise. You could read verses 1 and 3 like this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go. So Abraham went. May I suggest Abraham's response was immediate? You say, but wait a second. Verse number 4 says that they were in Haran. If you can remember the map, Haran was at the very northern tip of his journey. He went north to Haran, and then he crosses and he comes down south to Palestine. And as you begin to read the story, you begin to find out that he paused in Haran for some period of time. We don't know for certain how long, but he seems to have stayed there for quite a while, and he's there. Stephen, in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, as he's beginning his defense before those who are trying to stone him, or will stone him, Stephen says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and he said, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you. But wait a second, he only goes halfway and he stops. Is he really being obedient? May I suggest that God's will is not always accomplished instantaneously? If I'm Abram and I'm having to go to a new land, I want to get in an airplane and be there, well, maybe in 3 or 4 hours. Oh, okay, at worst, I want to get in a car and be there in a few days. The idea of following God to this undisclosed location for years doesn't sound very inviting to me. Okay, God, I will follow you. I will go where you want to go. Just get me there now. It's not the way God worked with Abraham. And may I suggest it's often not the way he works with us. Paul's favorite illustration of the Christian life is it is a walk. A walk is a slow, continuous process that takes a long time to get anywhere. Walk home from church today. See how long it takes you to get there. My guess is, unless you're like I am and it's across the street, it's going to take you a while because walks don't get done quickly. And I can't even imagine what Abram must have been going through as he obeys and he leaves and he's headed and then God stalls in the city of Haran for a day, a week, a month, a year. And then his brother dies. And then his dad dies. And finally God says, all right, Abram, it's time to keep going. See, obedience doesn't mean we accomplish God's request instantly. It means we obey God's request instantly. It is a process. But not only is it a immediate, it was a complete one. It says in verse 5, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions they had gathered. Wait a second here. In Hebrews, where Abraham's going to be praised as much as anyone for his faith, we get this idea that he wasn't interested in material things. It says in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to a city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We're told that he wasn't interested in material things. So, I don't get this, Moses. What do you mean he took all of his possessions with him? My parents, about 2 years ago, moved into an apartment. They have really, since I've been alive, lived in two houses. They moved into a house in Marshall in the early 60s, stayed there till 86, and in 86, 87, they moved up to the Twin Cities. They bought a house and stayed there until 2 years ago. As my mom was getting ready for the move, which was a great move for them, they don't have stairs to fight with, my dad doesn't have to mow the yard or shovel the snow, they have a heated garage, it's a wonderful place, but as they were moving, my mom cleaned out all of her stuff and she called all of us kids and says, I've got some stuff, come get it. I haven't lived at home for over 20 years. What in the world is some of my stuff doing at my parents' house? I know many of you are going through or have gone through the empty nest. My guess is that as you went through the empty nest, your kids managed to leave a few things. In fact, I've heard and talked with some of you, more than a few things left in the house. Why in the world did they do that? Well, okay, I went to school, college and seminary, I didn't have much space to sort. It was just a convenience factor, right? I don't think so. I think there is a tie, knowing that I have a reason to go home. Because some of my stuff is still with mom and dad. In fact, there's an encouragement, an idea, a comfort that is found that I know that I can go home. I have a reason. I need to get that whatever. But if you are going away for good, you don't leave anything behind. You pack everything up and you move on. Abram wasn't taking the things because he wanted material possessions. In fact, I can't say this for certain, but I think there is an excellent chance he lived in a house all of his life until God called him. And we know from the moment he leaves Ur, he will never again live in a house. He will live in a tent because he's not interested in the things of this life. But he knows the things of this life have an incredible way to pull me back. In fact, as we leave things behind, we're tempted to go back. And Abram says, not this time. I will not return. And then he takes people. This is even more difficult. It says, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. If you just read that, the idea might mean that he bought some slaves. Slavery has been an issue that humanity has struggled with pretty much throughout all its history. We certainly in our country have struggled with it. And it almost gives the idea that he bought some people when he was stalled in Haran. But the word that's translated people is never used of slaves, never used of servants. May I suggest that Abram was a man on a mission. And he was so consumed with his mission, other people said, I want to be with Abram. This is Abram sharing the goal, the God, the direction of his life. And others are saying, I want to experience the God Abraham experiences. The natural result was for people to follow. Is that the natural result of those around us? I want to know your God. He travels. He travels to this land of Canaan, and it's fascinating. We don't have a lot of time to look at it, but in verse 7, we begin to see what he does. He arrives, and I think to some degree, verses 7 to 9 is a summary of his and rest of his life. He arrives, and he says to his offspring, I will give this land. And so he builds an altar to the Lord. He then continues on in verse 8, and as he comes to verse number 8, it says, from there he moved to the hill country of the east of Bethel. He pitched his tent there with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built another altar. In fact, the rest of Abraham's life is going to be filled with living in tents and building altars. We live in a different time than Abraham lived. God sent his one and only son to be the Lamb of God, to be the last sacrifice. We no longer need altars. But I wonder if there are places in your life where you can say, I remember the decision I made for God right there. I can remember at camp as an 8-year-old kid saying, God, I will do whatever you want, and I can take you to that place. Maybe there's the park bench, the house, someplace where you had that moment in which you interacted with God and he changed who you were. Every time Abram goes through the major moment, he builds an altar. And for the rest of his life, he can return and say, look at what God did here. Do we do that? Very quickly, as we're basically out of time, let me just throw out a couple applications. And they both come from verses 2 and 3. I find it fascinating that God says, I will make a great nation of you, and I will bless you and make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing. It's literally an imperative. This is a command from God. Abram, I've blessed you. You bless someone else. Every single one of us in this room have been blessed in many ways. If nothing else, you are blessed to have the privilege of sitting under God's word to hear, to read, to study, and to learn of the incredible gifts that God offers. We all have the privilege of being spiritually blessed, but I think if most of us are honest, our blessings don't end there. We have financial blessings. We have social blessings. We have many blessings. Who are you going to bless today? Not some theoretical question that you'll get to sometime next week, next month, next year. Not, I have this vision of building this amazing event to bless people down the road. Who are you going to bless today? And how? I want to challenge every single one of us here to make a decision that sometime today, I am going to use one of the gifts God has given me to bless someone else. There's 10 missionaries back on the backboard. Maybe it's simply sitting down at your computer and shooting off an email and just saying, hey, I'm thinking of you. I'm praying for you. We have a number in our church who aren't able to get out. They're confined to their houses. They'd love a visit. Maybe your neighbor needs some help. Maybe a relative is in time of struggle. The list goes on. But I know the temptation will be, in a few moments we're going to pray, we're going to turn to the communion service, and our minds will be gone to this question. I want to challenge each of us to tangibly bless someone today. But the second question, and I don't think we can assume that all of us have received the blessing. He concludes by saying, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. What exactly does that mean? Well, Paul leaves no doubt. In Galatians chapter 3, he picks up that very topic and he says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And dropping down to verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise through of the Spirit through faith. Paul says the blessing that you and I receive is symbolized right here. That Jesus saw your need, and he willingly came, and he was nailed to a tree to bear the punishment that you deserve, so that you can receive the eternal blessing of life eternal, not because you've earned it. Paul, in Romans 4, after spending 3 chapters dealing with the whole idea of how all of us are sinners, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, we all deserve God's eternal punishment, says in verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. You go to work tomorrow morning and you work. And then on Friday, when you get a check, you say to your boss, thanks a lot for the gift. I really appreciate you giving me this money. You're so kind. No, if he chooses not to pay you this week, you're going to say, oh, that's right. It was a gift I didn't need anyway. No, it's what you deserve. You've earned it. But don't think that about the gift of God. For he says in verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And he concludes in verse 23 by saying, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised the dead Jesus, our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. Paul says that we receive Christ not by works, not by coming to church, not by partaking in a ceremony, not by anything, but faith. In just a minute, Denny's going to come up and we're going to sing some hymns that help us to remember what Christ did. But I hope it's not just a ceremony we do the first Sunday of the month, done this hundreds, for some of us thousands of times, we go through it again. No, this is a reminder that Christ took your sin so that you can receive his righteousness. Abraham became a blessing to us because he becomes the father of the father of the father of the father of Jesus, who took away our sin. I hope none of us leave without receiving that gift. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I thank you for the incredible example Abraham is of faith, of the willingness to go where he has no idea where he's going, and yet because he believed, he was willing to follow you. Father, I pray for every single one of us here this morning that faith might not be some abstract concept, that it might not just be something that we talk about on Sunday and forget about Monday, but that we might have our trust, not in our works, not in our church membership, not in anything we can do, but in your son's death, burial, glorious resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of your throne. Father, I pray that we might all receive that amazing gift that was given, not because we deserve it, but because you are an amazing, gracious God. As we partake of these elements, Father, remind us of your love, of your care, of your Son. For it is in his holy and precious name we pray. Amen.